So today is Memorial Day weekend. I should say Memorial Day. It's Memorial Day weekend. And, you know, whenever we have Memorial Day, we tend to say Happy Memorial Day, right? And a lot of times along with Happy Memorial Day is barbecues and get-togethers and parties. But Memorial Day is one of those, funny is not the right word, interesting days, because we say Happy Memorial Day, and yet there's a lot about it that's not happy, right? It's like saying Good Friday. Good Friday, we call it Good Friday, even though that was the day that our Savior suffered excruciating death, because it's good for us. And we say Happy Memorial Day, because for you and I that are here today, and we haven't lost a loved one in a battle, it is a happy day for us. We have this freedom to gather together like this and worship God without any concern for somebody arresting us or torturing us, imprisoning us or killing us, and that's happy. And I appreciate Memorial Day for a number of reasons. One is that there are a tremendous amount of people who have bled and died for us to have this opportunity, and we need to be grateful to them. Another reason, though, is that it reminds me that evil is alive and well. And there's a lot of people out there that'll try to say that there's no such thing as evil. They don't believe in God, so they don't believe in right or wrong. They don't believe in evil. But man, when you look at what's going on around the world, how can you deny that evil is alive and well? And as long as there's evil in this world, until the return of Christ, as long as there's evil in this world, we will need people that will put their life on the line to protect those who are innocent bystanders around the world, who are being oppressed and tortured and killed for no reason by these evil people. And so tomorrow, when you say Happy Memorial Day, just remember it's not all happy. It's happy for us that haven't lost a loved one. It's happy for us that are still alive, but grateful for those who have stood up against evil. We got that survey done last week, and you guys participated really well. It was fun to see some of the responses. My wife filled one out and slipped it in without her name on it, of course, and so I got one. I looked at it and said, what did you appreciate most about when you first came to Cornerstone? And the person wrote down the hot pastor. You know, for a second, it's like, yeah, and then I recognized her handwriting, so... But great results on those surveys. We haven't been able to kind of put all of it together yet, but there were some interesting results. And one of them I thought some of you might be able to appreciate. We asked the question, what did you most appreciate and what made you most uncomfortable about when you first came to Cornerstone? And we had about equal parts of people that said, I didn't feel welcomed, or I felt very welcomed, or people were too friendly. Okay, so think about that. Equal parts of each of those. Some of you felt like it was great. People said hi to me. They made me feel comfortable. It was just what I would want. And some of you said, nobody said hi to me. I felt really uncomfortable. And then some of you were like, get away from me. I need my space. Stop talking to me. I don't like people. Whatever, right? And so I just thought that would be interesting for you all to know. I think that kind of puts us in pretty good place, basically, right? It kind of shows that we're about right. And what we need is some name tags when we walk in. Some that say, I'm an extrovert, please everybody talk to me. And some that say, I'm an introvert, if you leave me alone, I'll be happy. And, you know, that way everybody kind of experiences the same thing. But just remember that if you've been here for a while, it is good to at least say hi to people and try to make them feel welcome and get to know their name. Ask them a couple questions, make sure that they know that we're glad they're here. We are done with the Sermon on the Mount today. So I'm not going to tell you how long it was, because we have a little quiz, to have a little bit of fun, little quiz about the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the questions is how long. So close your Bibles, no cheating, okay? You can't look in your Bibles. This is just going to be pop quiz off the top of your head, see how you can do. If I was you, I would like to compete with the person next to me, so you know, you look them in the eye and you say, it's on, right? And now what you do is you write down your answers on this piece of paper, on the back of the notes or whatever, and we'll see which, you know, as you go head-to-head with the person next to you, who can win. And then we'll see who gets the most right, and then I have a tiebreaker at the end. And I was going to bring some of the leftover Mother's Day candy bars for the winners, but I forgot they're over in my office. So you're playing for nothing but pride, okay? All right, are you ready? So here we go. First question. According to Matthew, where did Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount? The Church of the Mount, in an open field, on a mountain, at the Temple Mount. Write down your answer, A, B, C, or D. It's all multiple choice, your favorite kind of test questions, right? Multiple choice. You can make an educated guess even. So the correct answer, y'all got your answers? The correct answer is on a mountain. Right, he says that at the beginning of Matthew 5, but The trick to this is, how many of you put in an open field? Anybody put that? Yeah, you know what? Actually, in Luke, it says that Jesus taught this in an open field. So then people are like, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Matthew says it was on a mountain, and Luke says it was in an open field. Now, that's pretty easy to kind of answer, right? You think Jesus really climbed up in a rocky crag and was hanging on for dear life and preached a sermon like that? No, he went up on a mountain and he fell and found a flat spot up on the mountain where he preached this message. All right, next question. According to Matthew, who listened to the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus' disciples, a large crowd, a crowd including the Pharisees, or both A and B? Write down your answer. You got to think quick, okay? You can't sit there and ponder. All right, how many of you put D? D's the right answer, okay? Both A and B. And it's tricky because if you look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that his disciples came to him, just his disciples. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at today, it says the crowds were amazed. So what happened there? We're not sure. Some people suggest that he preached for a very long time, longer than I've ever preached. And so people just started coming and they just started showing up more and more. Other people have suggested that this was actually a sermon that he preached over and over again because, you know, back then they didn't have internet or TV. You don't preach one sermon, you know, he would travel around and he would teach these same things over and over again. So the first time was maybe with his disciples and then other times was with large crowds. So D is the correct answer. Next one. The word beatitudes means beautiful attitudes, attitudes that a person should have, blessed or happy. A, B, C, D. You could just guess, be like, actually that won't work because they're not on your paper. Okay, so the answer is actually C, means blessed. Beatitudes is Latin. It was added to our Bibles after the original, after the originals were written. And so it's Latin for blessed. Then in the Beatitudes, it says over and over again, blessed is the, blessed is the, blessed is the. So if you put happy, that might be a tiebreaker because in the Greek, it means happy. The words blessed mean happy. So it's a little confusing there, but Beatitudes itself means blessed. All right, next one. Which one of these is not one of the Beatitudes? Okay, not one of the Beatitudes. Meekness, merciful, patience, peacemaker. Which one is not one of the Beatitudes? Anybody want to guess? Shout it out. C. I heard a number of C's. Yeah. Patience is not one of the Beatitudes, but it's a trick question because it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So if you put C, if you didn't put C, if you put something else, that's all right. You're still thinking biblically. C was the correct answer there. All right, next one. Which famous saying did not come from the Sermon on the Mount? Which famous saying did not come from the Sermon on the Mount? Turn the other cheek, love the sinner but hate the sin. Don't toot your own horn. Remove the log from your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. So I hear laughing, which means a few of you are here that Sunday. The answer is B. B. Love the sinner but hate the sin was actually said by Gandhi and everybody attributes it to Jesus. Don't do that. Don't toot your own horn. That's English colloquialism for when Jesus said, when you give to the needy, don't blow your trumpets as the Pharisees do. So I kind of translated it a little bit. All right, next one. Which chapters of Matthew are the Sermon on the Mount found in? Chapters 3 through 5, 5 through 7, 4 through 5, or 6 through 7? Got your answer? Everybody write it down? All right, who knows? That's a good one, right? Call it out. B, yeah, B. Chapters 5 through 7. It's a good one to know when somebody wants to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and when people talk about how Jesus said, love your enemies and turn the other cheek, and then they start saying other weird things, you can just say, hey, well, I know where he said that, so let's just go look at it, and you can actually see what Jesus' words are. B, so has anybody got every single one right so far? I see a couple very tentative hands. So, all right. So we got a couple that have gotten everyone right. It's a standoff between Elizabeth and Gavin, looks like. All right. Next, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say about the Old Testament? It's obsolete and should be ignored. Or B, people should only follow some of the Old Testament law. Or C, he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Or D, he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets. Got your answer? Any brave ones want to say what it is? No brave ones? Yeah? D, right. It's D. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets, which is an extraordinary claim to make. We'll talk about it a little bit later, but that's an extraordinary claim to make. You can't just have somebody make that claim and be like, he was a good man. So, next, which six Old Testament laws did Jesus clarify in chapter 5? The laws regarding anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and enemies, or the laws regarding lust, divorce, oaths, sacrifices, enemies, and prayer, or anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and money, or lust, divorce, worry, retaliation, prayer, and judging? That's a lot to process, right? I'm sorry. I was coming up with these on my own, so I'm not that good at this. A lot to process. I'm not going to read through them all again. I'll just give you a couple seconds here to look at those and make your decision. Six very specific Old Testament laws that he clarified right after the Beatitudes, right after he said, I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets. All right, make sure you write your answer down so we know you're not cheating. You can't not write your answer down and be like, yeah, that's what I had. You can't do that. That's cheating. Okay, you got to write it down. All right, we got it? Anybody say A? It was A. All right, good. Good guess, Seth. All right. Next. How many weeks did it take us to get through the Sermon on the Mount? 12, 15, 17, or 19? Got your answer? 19 weeks. It took us 19 weeks to get through the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes I went a little faster than I wish I had. Sometimes I don't think I ever went slower than I wish I had, but sometimes we tried to bite off a little bit too much. 19 weeks, so nearly 5 months that it took us to, that took me to go through these three chapters. Yes, I already asked that question. All right, so anybody get 100% right? Nobody got 100% right. How many of you missed one? I don't even know how many questions there were. There's nine, so how many got eight? Eight right. Jan got eight right. Nobody else got eight right? Jan, you're the winner. And you're such an ordinary. No, I'm just kidding. That's a family joke. My daughter Alyssa, she's going to kill me for telling this. I won't tell it next service. Nobody tell her I said this, okay? I have to do it now that I've started. We were at Santa Cruz in the arcade, and she played one of those games where you can win, you know, like a whole bunch of tickets or whatever. It's like gambling for children. So she won like 300 tickets, and she said, how could this be? I'm such an ordinary girl. This is when she was like 7 or something. So, all right, so Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. We've reached the end, and I want to make sure that I point out to you to remember this again, that Jesus was talking to a religious audience, and this is really important, because when we talk to a religious audience, we're going to speak differently than we talk to an irreligious audience. When you talk to people who don't know anything about the Bible or about Jesus or don't claim to be followers of Jesus, we're going to talk to them very differently than when we're talking to people that are followers of Jesus that do know the Bible and may or may not be sincerely following it. Do you know what I'm saying? So there is a distinct difference. So Jesus' tone is toward religious people, and therefore when I preach about this, my tone is towards religious people too. So if you don't consider yourself religious, if you don't call yourself a Christian, then you can just consider this eavesdropping on somebody else's conversation. So if I say something offensive, you can just feel bad for the rest of the people in here. You don't have to take it personally yourself, all right? So we're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount here, and Jesus spends this last whole half of Matthew 7 being extraordinarily blunt. He goes to great lengths to make the point that there's only two kinds of people. You don't have different levels of Christian, like the really super spiritual Christians, the monks that go live it's not called a convent, whatever, right? There's not the super spiritual, and then the pastors, and then the regular really spiritual people, and then the normal people that kind of go to church sometimes, but that's about it. Jesus is making the point, no. There's radical followers of Christ, and there's everybody else, and just because you claim to be a Christian doesn't mean you actually are saved, doesn't mean you're actually one of Jesus, and he's Jesus' followers. And he's going to great lengths in this section to make that very, very clear. So if you hear that from me, you don't need to be upset with me. I'm just delivering the mail, right? You don't shoot the mailman when he brings you bad news, right? This is what Jesus is saying. So we see here in this section, Jesus first says that there's two ways. There's the narrow path, And very few find it, and it's very difficult. And that's the way to life. And there's the broad path, the AC/DC path, right? The highway to hell. And many are on that path, he says. And then he talks about the false teachers who are going to try to manipulate people and to trick them into following that broad path. And he talks about how dangerous they are and how tricky they are and how we got to watch out for them. Last week, we looked at the passage, probably one of the most sobering passages in the Bible, where Jesus said, "When the end comes and people stand before me, and they will look at me and they will say, 'Jesus, I'm so glad to finally see you in person.' And he will look back at them and he will say, 'I never knew you.'" And he says there will be many in that situation at that last day. Many who didn't pay attention to his words, who didn't implement them in their life, who didn't faithfully follow him. And it's a warning. It's a loving warning. Don't let yourself be in that spot. How terrible to be self-deluded your whole life and to think that, you know, when you die, you're going to be able to be in heaven with Jesus, and then you get to that point, and then he says, "I never knew you." What a terrible situation to be confused about that. And now we get to this last one, and it's the famous teaching of the wise and the foolish builders. And Jesus gives us here a clear and simple exhortation to follow his instructions. Let's read Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29. It says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. So number one this morning, I just want to highlight, we're going to be working backwards through this passage. Number one is that everyone responds to Jesus. And you might think to yourself when you hear that initially, everyone responds to Jesus. Well, no, I know a lot of people that haven't responded to Jesus. I know a lot of people that are just on the fence. They don't hate him, but they also aren't following him. They haven't responded to Jesus. And I would say everybody has responded to Jesus. Everybody who has heard of Jesus has responded to Jesus, because indifference is rejection. Half-hearted following is rejection. Jesus called for total devotion to himself and to his teachings. He called for us to surrender our lives to him, to give ourselves to him, to live our lives for him. And so when we sit on the fence and we think, well, you know, he was a good teacher, then that's rejection of Jesus, because it's calling him a liar. It's saying his demands are too high. It's calling him crazy. So everybody responds to Jesus. The question is it something that happens intentionally and intelligently and thoughtfully, or is it something that happens carelessly and without much thought? Now, you're in this room this morning, and you might be hearing this thinking, well, I don't know. I haven't really made that decision. Jesus is all right, I guess. I've heard some of the things he teaches, and some of them sound pretty good. I mean, he would rank up there with some of the great philosophers, right? Like Gandhi, you could put him up there. Now, the difference, though, with Jesus is that he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the one that provided forgiveness for our sins. He claimed to be the authority on all these matters that he teaches about. He demands our total devotion. And when a person makes claims like that, you don't just go, oh, he's a pretty good guy. He either is who he said he was, or he's evil or crazy and should be rejected completely. So if you're here this morning and you haven't made an intelligent, intentional, thoughtful decision about Jesus, I encourage you to do that this morning. Choose one way or the other. Jesus pushes people off the fence. People who listen to Jesus, who read what he taught, they get pushed off the fence. They can't sit on the fence any longer. Now, you can feel bad for my wife, because sometimes I push her off the fence. And what I mean by that is sometimes when she's, you know, maybe feeling a little tense, well, sometimes when she's feeling a little tense, I'll actually be compassionate and gentle with her and talk to her and give her a back rub and try to help her, you know, relax a little bit. But sometimes, I don't know, it's the I don't know, it's my mom in me really is what it is, because she is a troublemaker. You would not think this, okay? My parents are an interesting pair because my dad is the weird, goofy, in your business, nosy guy, but he's really quite innocent. So if he's ever bugged you, he's really quite innocent. My mom is the quiet, keep to herself one, but she is mischievous. She is mischievous, and I got kind of that combination. So every once in a while when I'm feeling mischievous and Mary's feeling a little tense, I'll just kind of poke and tease her and poke, and I'll just try to push her off the fence. And it works a lot of times. She'll, Michael, stop it. But then before long, she's laughing and everything is better. So it doesn't always work so well. But sometimes it does. Jesus pushes people off the fence. He says, you have to decide about me. You cannot just hold out and not decide what you believe about me. He's impossible to ignore. We either make the decision that Jesus is our Savior and our God. This is an important distinction. He's our Savior and our God. His death paid the price for our sins, made us right with God, and he's our God, meaning he's our Lord, our Master. We serve him, we obey him, we follow him. Or we react with degrees of indifference or rejection. You can't ignore someone like this. I was watching Superman this last week, Man of Steel, the new Superman movie. It was actually pretty good. I heard that it wasn't that good, but it was actually pretty good. It's actually really interesting, if you watch that movie, how many parallels there are. And I'm not a big Superman buff, so I can't compare it to the original or to the TV show, but the movie, Man of Steel, has a tremendous amount of parallels to Jesus. I don't know if that was intentional or not, but it's really interesting. You know, there's the cosmic father and the earthly father. He was 33 when he was offered up as a sacrifice for humanity. A lot of different things that he went kind of under the radar until he was an adult. And so a lot of interesting parallels. But I was watching that movie with my boys, and you see him encounter different people, and you see him do extraordinary things. And a person like Superman, you can't just kind of like sit on the fence about. If you encounter Superman and you see him do these extraordinary things, you have to decide either that you're crazy and you're losing your mind and he's a normal person, or that he actually did what he did. You can't just kind of not decide. And it's the same kind of thing with Jesus. I'm not really comparing Jesus to Superman, by the way. Or how about this? If I came to you and I started claiming new revelation, I started saying, I have new truths from God. Don't worry about what the Bible says necessarily. I have some new truths about how we should live. New revelations from God. You would all have to decide to either believe that and follow me or reject me and say, that guy's crazy, he's evil, he's sinister, I'm out of here. And I would hope all of you would choose that. You can't ignore it. Everyone responds to Jesus. Verse 28, it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This was a very different experience than what they were used to. They had scribes and they had rabbis and they had priests, and the scribes had no authority to come up with their own ideas or their own interpretations. All they could do was regurgitate what the rabbis had said or what was in Scripture. They could only say that. They couldn't say what this actually means or how we should actually apply this. They weren't allowed to do that. And with rabbis, they had to be ordained by other rabbis. And Jesus comes wandering out of this little redneck village of Nazareth. He had no education. It would be like somebody coming from Ione or Buena Vista who hadn't even finished junior high and coming out on the scene and starting to speak with incredible eloquence and power. And what would our reaction be? That's really interesting. That guy doesn't have a bachelor's degree or a PhD or a doctorate. Where did he come from? He's just some redneck from out in the woods. And he is speaking with incredible authority. And so the people were amazed. Now here's the danger, is that we would hear Jesus' teachings and we would simply be amazed. We would hear them and think, man, he really strikes at the heart of the human condition. He really has incredible insights, and then walk away unchanged. That's the danger that we find ourselves falling into. So whether or not we've actually decided to make him our Lord and our Savior or rejected him, the evidence of our response to him is in our life. And that's what he's about to tell us here, the wise and the foolish builder. So this is what Jesus says. He said, this is the story that I just read. Everyone who hears, and by the way, this is his first parable. A parable is a story that Jesus tells to prove a point or to make a point. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. It's like a wise man. We want to be wise, right? We want to be wise men who make good decisions. A wise man who built his house on a rock, who had the forethought and the intelligence and the intentionality to choose a place that made sense and to pick a place that was stable and to build his house on this rock. And he said, when the rains came and the floods rose and the winds blew, that house stood firm. And he said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. He's not intentional about the location that he builds his house, or maybe he is intentional, but all he cares about is luxury or looks, and he builds it on the sand, maybe great beachfront property, and it looks good, and it feels luxurious. But Jesus said, when the rains come, and the floods rise, and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse, and great will be its fall. So we're working backwards up the passage. First, the people are amazed. Everyone responds to Jesus. And number two, the evidence of our response to Jesus comes from our very lives. And religious fools ignore Jesus' teachings. Now, this is a great opportunity for you to remember that Jesus is talking to religious people. I'm trying to speak in that same vein to religious people. So if you're not a religious person, I'm not calling you a fool. But to claim to be religious, to claim to be a Christian and ignore Jesus' teachings, he calls you a fool. So I'm just delivering the mail. He said, it's like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. That you're a fool, that you're wasting your time and your energy, that you're self-deluded, that when he says, when the storms of life come, your life will collapse, and that collapse will be great. He says that this foolish man builds his house on the sand. So what is the sand that Jesus is talking about? I was thinking about that this week, and I think very typical for us is that we build our lives, we establish our lives on three key things. One is conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom meaning what our world sees as a good plan of attack, a good way to do things, wise way to do things by our world standards, but not by Jesus' standards. So we like to follow conventional wisdom. Another thing that we follow is pop culture. So we're surrounded by cultural influences, right? We're listening to the music, we're watching the TVs, we sit around at the break table at work and we listen to crazy people talk about crazy ideas that sound nothing like what Jesus teaches, and little by little it just seeps into our way of thinking and we start saying the same things and believing the same things. We say that it doesn't affect us, but it does. I love, you know, I know none of you would think this or say this because you're really mature adults. But working with teenagers, a lot of times I'll talk about music because a lot of teenagers' music is really just filthy, horrible. And so when I used to work with teenagers, I'd talk to them about what they're listening to. And you know what the standard line that they would say back is? Well, I don't listen to it for the words. I just listen to it for the beat or for the music. And it's just so silly to even say that because you can actually go and sing the songs back. Without, we could just play the soundtrack and you could sing the words back. Those words are just being pummeled into your brain, just saturating your brain. So you think about the words of the music you listen to, what kind of messages, ideas, and values are constantly getting, are saturating your soul. Very interesting. Some people, it's not so common nowadays, but this used to be more common in Christian churches that they would say that it was wrong to listen to Christian rock. Okay, so I don't know how many of you know this, but there's Christian rock and Christian rap. It's a big world out there. They would say that it's wrong to listen to Christian rock, that even though the words are Christian, that the beat and the drums are wrong and bad. And there was a lot of people that believed this. And those same people would often listen to the oldies. Have you listened to the oldies? Have you listened and asked yourself, what does that mean? They are profane. They don't say it explicitly, but the message is absolutely unchristlike in so many of those songs. And yet, people would say you can't listen to Christian rock. It makes no sense. What we put into our minds affects our soul, and so much of us are affected deeply by pop culture. And then the other thing, so you have conventional wisdom, pop culture, and our own personal opinion and desires. So when we talk about issues of morality, the big decisions of life, how to treat other people, how to manage our money, how to manage our relationships, how to think about love, all those things. When we find ourselves saying about big decisions and big issues and how to handle things, I think, or I want, or I need, These are words that we are communicating. This is my own personal opinion. Now the question is, have you submitted your personal opinion to the Word of God, or did you just come up with this aside from what God has given us, aside from Jesus' teachings? These are the sands that we build our life on. Conventional wisdom, popular culture, and our own personal opinions and desires. And our world perpetuates this, and you turn on the TV and you watch the talk shows, and I couldn't give you any good examples because I don't have TV. I just have computers and Netflix, so I'm not trying to sound more spiritual than you. I still watch worldly shows and things, but I don't get all the talk shows. So you watch those talk shows, Oprah and Good Morning America and whatever, I don't know, you know, Dr. Phil, I don't know what's on right now, Dr. Oz. You watch those, and you're just going to constantly get fed these nice-sounding ideas that you listen to, and your alarms won't go off if you aren't constantly comparing everything to Scripture, because it does sound good. That's the sand that the foolish man builds his life on. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God." Think about that for a minute. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. How much of the wisdom of this world are you allowing to saturate your life and govern your decisions? Here's some ideas that our world communicates that Jesus doesn't communicate. One is that you deserve to be happy. Have you ever felt that? I deserve to be happy. Whatever the situation, you're in a difficult situation or you're with somebody that's not making you happy or whatever it might be, the job that you're in or where you're living, and you think, I deserve to be happy. That isn't at all something that Jesus teaches. That's a thought that we need to take captive and think, no, that's not what I should be pursuing. We have a lot of beliefs about security and safety, but it's actually the opposite of what Jesus taught. He taught that his followers would constantly be in danger. He taught that his followers would constantly be without finances and without a place to live even. And yet we prioritize security and safety and financial stability so high in our lives. We save so much money and we invest so much money and we make that an idol or a god in our lives, and it's not what Jesus teaches. Retirement. Okay, there's nothing wrong with retirement. I got a bunch of people out here that retire, and you're like, oh, no, you don't. What are you talking about? Okay, so retirement in and of itself is not a problem, but our world teaches us work really hard for 30 years, put away a bunch of money, so for the last 20 or 30 years, you can just go kick back and play golf and be really self-indulgent. But that's not what Christ teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us to live our lives pouring ourselves out for the gospel. That might look like working. That might look like serving. It might look like a lot of things. But we have some great examples here at Cornerstone. And I don't know how many of you remember Chuck Lindquist, but he was retired. And in his retirement, he did more work around this church, I think, than my dad did when he was here. And he was so appreciated because when we needed something done, when we needed some electrical work done, or we needed some plumbing fixed, or we needed the sprinklers fixed, or we needed something done around here, we knew we could call Chuck. And not only could we call Chuck, but often Chuck realized it needed to be done before we even realized it needed to be done. And he was serving in his retirement. He was serving God. I like the phrase. I heard this once. I don't remember where, but that man died with his boots on. He died with his work boots on, serving God. And I just want to point out, he won't like it, but Don Smith has filled in. He has stepped in where Chuck left off. And Don Smith just tirelessly serves here at Cornerstone, frees me to spend my days reading and thinking and praying so that what I say on Sundays is semi-coherent. And he is always doing things around here. And I'm so grateful for what he does. There's many of you that serve here at church, but the idea of retirement being work hard so that for the last 30 years of your life, you can kick back, relax, and play golf and waste that time is just not something that Jesus taught. The pursuit of stuff and money. Our country, our culture is so much about accumulating more and more. And Jesus taught specifically against that. Don't build bigger barns to hold your stuff, Jesus taught. Don't lay up treasures for yourself here on earth, he taught. Lay up treasures in heaven. Relationships, sex, dating, marriage. These are all things that our world communicates we should do one way and we should experience one way. And Jesus says, no, you need to do it an entirely different way. God has a different plan for you than what the world has for you. And one of the things that really burdens me is the way teenagers today date so much and so often and get involved sexually so early that I think that is one of the primary causes that we see so much turmoil in the marriages among adults, because children are starting off building a very unsure, poor foundation for their marriages that they're going to have in the future. Jesus teaches something different. Demanding our rights. If that's not American, what is? I have my rights, right? I have my rights. But Jesus says, you have no rights. Lay down your rights and serve others. These are the sands that we so quickly build our life on. And Jesus says, when the rains come and the floods rise and the winds blow, the fall of that person will be great. And if it's not a great fall in this life, it will be a great fall in eternity. Jesus makes it clear that the destiny of these people is eternal destruction. That sounds so hurtful. Why would you say that? But it's actually so loving that he would actually warn people and remind them of this truth. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, you know, I have built my life on sands. I have followed conventional wisdom and pop culture and my own opinions and desires. I have put a whole bunch of stuff into my life that's foolish. And you're thinking, this is a bad situation. And maybe right now your life is crumbling and you're thinking, this is a disaster. Now I understand it. I haven't been trying to follow Jesus, and that's part of why these things have been going bad in my life. I just want to encourage you. I saw this quote and I loved it. It says, we cannot solve our problems with the same thinking we used to create them. We cannot solve our problems with the same thinking that we used to create them. So this is a great opportunity for you to think, okay, what does Jesus say about how I should live my life? One of the cool things about the survey that came back was that Cornerstone is about 35, if last week provided us a good demographic or cross-section of our church, it's about 35% people who in the last 2 years have either placed their faith in Christ for the first time or who once gave their life to Christ years ago but then weren't serious about it and in the last 2 years have decided to get serious about their faith. That's really cool. 35% of our congregation is in that place where they are renewing their enthusiasm for Jesus Christ, who are realizing I've built on sand and I need to start changing my foundation. I was really encouraged by those results. And finally, number three, Jesus says his followers will practice what he preached. We all need to do regular foundation inspections. Think about this. I don't know how many of you have seen the show Flip or Flop. It's on Netflix. I don't know what actual TV station it's on, but they buy houses that are foreclosed or in short sales, and then they go into them and they renovate them. And one of the things that pops up occasionally are foundation problems that they didn't know about before they bought the house. Well, here's the good news. This life that we have, it was ours from the beginning, and now we have the opportunity to inspect the foundation that we've built our life on. To daily, weekly, to regularly, to every Sunday, take a look at what have I built my life on? What are the foundation stones? What are those cinder blocks? What's the concrete footings that I have built my life on? And sometimes, little by little, even if we've tried to be intentional, we let unstable stones or bad concrete become a part of our foundation, and we get to go in, and we get to inspect it, we get to find it, and then we get to do a nice remodel job. And that show, Flip or Flop, it always makes the remodels look so easy. I watch that show and I'm like, I could redo my kitchen, right? And then I get in, I just replace my dishwasher and I ruin half my floor. And so now I got particle board on the ground and it's a disaster. I couldn't even replace my own dishwasher, okay? These shows make it look so easy, but they go into these concrete, you know, the foundation problems, and they just, you know, whip a couple things up, a little cut here, chip there, you know, and pour some more and it's good, right? Make it look so easy. But in our life, when we inspect our foundations, it's not that easy. We have to be really honest with ourselves, and sometimes it's painful. We have to embrace some difficult changes, and that's sometimes painful, but a great place to start. I mean, you ask yourself, why did Jesus end the Sermon on the Mount with this teaching about the wise and the foolish builder? He who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And he who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Why is that the last thing that Jesus teaches here? It's because all we have to do is go back through the Sermon on the Mount and meditate on these words of Jesus on a regular basis to inspect our foundations. I find it really fascinating that he starts off the first words of the Sermon on the Mount are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who are not self-righteous," Jesus says. Happy are those who are not self-righteous, who realize that they are sinners, who realize that they can never achieve the perfection that God has called us to, who embrace the gospel and embrace God's love and forgiveness, and they get up each day and they try again. They repent of their mistakes, and they get up and they try again. They repent and they get up and try again, and by the grace of God and with his love poured out on us, it's not about how many mistakes you make, it's about how many times you repent and get back up and try again. And he starts off here with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are not self-righteous." And then before his final set of warnings that he gives us, we get the golden rule where he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Think about those bookends. Don't be self-righteous and then actively treat other people the way you would like them to treat you. And just in those two ends of his teaching, we find so much that we could use to evaluate our foundations and ask if we're actually living that way. And I would encourage you, one of my, I don't know what the word is, passions, I don't know, that's not the right word, but one of the things that is so meaningful to me is within marriages. I feel like sometimes we can sit and we can hear a message that challenges us, or we can read scripture that challenges us, and we can think very deeply about that and we can apply it to different areas of our life, but we fail to apply it in our marriage. We fail to say, well, I shouldn't be self-righteous then in my relationship with my husband. Or I should treat my wife the way I want her to treat me. And I think if it's going to start anywhere, that's where it should start. Let's start in our marriage and then work our way out from there and be people that appreciate the reality of the gospel. I got this quote that I really liked, I want to end with this morning. It says this: "When you choose to follow Jesus, he will ask more of you than you might think, but he will give you more than you could ever think to ask." I saw that somewhere and I thought, that's a great way to end this. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, I encourage you, don't wait. Today's the day. Decide, you know what? Jesus, you are now my Lord and my Savior. I will follow you. On the flip side, if you've been thinking, I kind of like the Jesus thing and God and stuff, but I don't know, I encourage you, don't continue on self-deluded, thinking that you're good to go. It would be better for you to reject it outright and start over evaluating things than to continue on half-hearted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this great sermon that your Son delivered to us. He entered into human history. He came in the form of a man, and he hand-delivered your truths to us. Thank you for loving us enough to have the compassion and the mercy that you would come and be one of us so that you could communicate your truths to us in the clearest way possible. And Father, I pray for every one of us that you would help us to be people that would be very honest about our belief in Jesus. That we either would sincerely and completely repent and make him our Lord and our Savior, or we would not continue self-deluded and we would step away and realize that we don't believe in him at all, but that we wouldn't stay in that middle ground that's so unhelpful and so damaging and so harmful to our own souls and those around us. Father, thank you for this morning. I commit the rest of this day to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, I remind you to continue to follow him, being firmly rooted in him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thankfulness, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything you do or say, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.